In 1984, an American phenomenon began. It was the TV quiz show called Jeopardy. In the two dozen years since that date, over 300 different TV games have come and gone. But Jeopardy persists. Now, I don't watch it a lot, but when I watch Jeopardy, I find that it alternately makes me feel brilliant and boneheaded. If the topic is geography or math or Bible, I rule. But if the topic is big hair bands or current cultural icons, I drool. I do have one complaint, though, and that is the name of the game. It's called Jeopardy. But where is the Jeopardy, really? There's no threat of imminent danger for the contestants. The only real risk they face is having a brain freeze on national TV or becoming another notch in Ken Jennings' $2.5 million belt. But what if they played the game with defibrillator paddles? Or piranhas? Or parachutes? Then you would have some Jeopardy. Then the game would live up to its name. I don't know why that TV show has been a hit for so long. There's just something about that question and answer format, that answer and question format, that just makes it fun to watch other people taking a quiz. As I studied 1 Samuel 4, I was reminded of the TV show Jeopardy. For a couple of reasons. First, we encounter three different groups of people who are in dire threat of imminent danger. Thus, they are truly in jeopardy. But second, each of these three groups asks a question, almost as if they were on jeopardy as well. Now, the jeopardy faced by these folks is of the final variety. The chapter is literally covered with corpses. But the thing that led them to that final jeopardy was not just their behavior. It was mostly their beliefs. Beliefs evidenced by the creative but incorrect answers to some ultimate questions. What is God like? And what does God like? In verses 1 through 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 4, we meet the first group, God's people, the Israelites. Let's look. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. Now just as an aside, and this won't be on the quiz, the first half of verse 1 belongs in chapter 3. That's when the low shock, buzz, the roar should begin. What? You're tampering with the Bible? No, not really, because you realize, of course, that those chapter and verse notations we see and use were not put there by the original authors. The Apostle John didn't sit down. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. No. Those have been added afterwards, and they do serve as a handy reference, and they do provide something of need to us, but at times they can become a subtle interference. It's like someone counting out loud the measures as you're listening to a classical symphony. It's distracting. It can detract from the enjoyment of the music. So when you read your Bible, try to disregard the numbers and concentrate on God's sweet music. So back to our regularly programmed schedule program. Now in the last half of verse 1, our story actually begins. And the scene has shifted now from Shiloh up in the hills, 20 miles west to the coastal plain. As you look at verse 1, do you see any reason why Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle? No, neither do I. I suspect neither did they. Somebody had a crazy idea, and it became contagious. And then in verse 2, the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. That was not the outcome that the Israelites anticipated or desired. They must have thought, hey, wait a minute. We're the good guys. We're God's people. We're not supposed to lose. So we encounter the first question in verse 3. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, I can't find it anywhere in the text, but I can almost imagine hearing someone in the camp say, I'll take wrong conclusions for 400, Alec. And in my fevered imagination, Alex Trebek announces the answer. What losers say when they encounter the inevitable consequences of doing the wrong thing with the wrong people at the wrong place for the wrong reason. Verse 3 reveals the question. Why has the Lord defeated us today? Ding, 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 ding. That is what losers say when they encounter the inevitable consequences of doing the wrong thing with the wrong people at the wrong place for the wrong reason. They always blame somebody else. And God is a conveniently large target. Now, the better question to ask is this. Am I doing the right thing with the right people at the right place for the right reason? And would the Lord agree? And the best time to ask that question is not when I'm lying face down in the mud and blood, wounded, with Philistine chariot tracks running up and down my back. A winner looks up for approval before battle. A loser looks around for accusal after defeat. The Israelites' question and the implicit blaming of God reminds me of Proverbs 19, verse 3. Listen to these words from Solomon. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. It's amazing, but it is all too common that men and women who will not praise God for the steady stream of blessings that fill their lives will nevertheless blame God for what they did not expect or do not enjoy. For the Israelites, part of the reason they were so quick to blame God, I think, was because in their minds, they had managed to tame God as well. After this disastrous battle, I can almost imagine the commanding generals of Israel huddled around a table, licking their wounds, metaphorically speaking, maybe literally, consoling themselves after defeat. General Larry, General Moish, and General Curly. They looked at each other in chagrin and said, hey, did anybody remember to bring God? I didn't. Didn't you? No, I didn't. I thought you were going to. Hey, somebody go get God. So that's what they did. And it's very convenient when your tame little God lives in a 4-foot by 2-foot by 2-foot gold-covered box. It makes him very portable. Look at verse 3. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And it happened, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. They sent to Shiloh. Maybe it would have worked out better if they went to Shiloh. But they sent to Shiloh, the ark arrived, and the festivities began. Now, it's a little unusual to have the pep rally after the losing game. But no one seemed to mind in this case. Our old buddies Fist and Fang are there. They're probably leading the parade. And as the Ark of the Covenant came into view, the soldiers cheered and shouted so loudly that the earth shook. The Ark. What is it? Well, the Ark was a box. It was a sacred and it was a significant object, but it was just a box. A wooden box covered with gold, 2.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits tall, 1.5 cubits, we're going to leave out, long. Now, there was about 45 inches by 27 inches by 27 inches. It contained 2 tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments by the finger of God, a pot of perpetually fresh manna, and Aaron's rod with its buds, its blooms, and its almonds. Its lid was the mercy seat. It had some shapes of cherubim. And the mercy seat was where the blood of the sin offering was sprinkled each year on the Day of Atonement. The ark had had a significant place in the history of Israel. It had been constructed according to God's very precise specifications. By God's command, the ark had gone before the people of Israel in the wilderness. It had led the way to victory in the land of promise. It was a big deal for the nation. Sacred? Yes. Significant? Yes. Supernatural? No. A substitute for God? Heavens, no. God does not live in a box. Or a church building, or a temple, or a mosque. As Solomon exclaimed at the dedication of the temple, just moments before fire from the Lord consumed the burnt offering and his glory filled the temple. In 2 Chronicles 6:18, we read these words, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built?" Let's go get the ark, so that it may come among us, so that it may deliver us from our enemies. There is something powerfully enticing about the tangible stuff of religion. And no matter what you call it or where you find it, the tangible stuff often becomes a substitute for God. And that is idolatry. And idolatry is addictive. It must be, or history would not be so littered with its practice, and God would not have blasted it so hard in commandment number 2. Friends, when you have an invisible God, you have to learn to live in spiritual sensory deprivation. He is very real. But the feedback is usually unseen and unfelt. That was Job's lament in Job 23, verse 3. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, But I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. That's spiritual sensory deprivation. And maybe that's why we like our relics and statues and icons and crucifixes and paintings and Jesus junk so much. Maybe that's why we rely on ritual and regimentation and regalia and robes and all the other tradition and trappings of religion. It gives us tangible stuff. Stuff for our faith. It makes our faith sensory. But, my friends, our God is invisible. And our faith is naked. We walk by faith and not by sight, nor any of the other four senses either. Israel's experience here demonstrates that the tangible stuff is pretty worthless anyway. That tame little God who was so easy to blame, he doesn't seem to be doing much for Israel at this moment. Well, in verse 6, we meet the second group of people. And the second question in this session of Final Jeopardy. 1 Samuel 4, verse 6. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Again, it's not in the text, but I think I hear a Philistine say, "I'll take scary stories for 800, Alex." So Alex Trebek offers the answer, "Be afraid. Be very afraid." And verse 6 reveals the winning question. What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Keep reading. Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." This is the first time we meet the Philistines in 1 Samuel. But it is not the last time. The Philistines were Israel's western neighbors. They occupied five cities in the coastal strip of southwestern Canaan. The cities of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. And those will be on the quiz. The Philistines were a continuing pain in Israel's western posterior. During the time of Samson, Israel had been conquered by the Philistines. And all during the time of Samuel and Saul and David, they threatened to repeat. They were a perpetual threat. But interestingly, the Philistines were not there by accident. Keep a finger there in 1 Samuel 4. Turn left to Numbers, chapter 3. Just make sure I have the right chapter there. I do. Verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. Skip ahead to verse 3. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. It's kind of like the Philistines were providential provocateurs. They were there to provide a test for Israel. But as we see them in 1 Samuel 4, it looks like it's the Philistines who are getting the test. It appears that these Philistines had been better students of history than they had been of theology. They knew the God of Israel by reputation. They knew he decimated Egypt. They knew he wiped out the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues, but they didn't know whether he was one or many. whether he intended a celebration or an altercation, whether they should shriek in fright or stand and fight. They knew the fame of his accomplishments, but they tended to maim his attributes. The Philistines kind of viewed God as a cosmic boogeyman. He inspired a good fright and a good fight, but they really had no intention to submit nor to obey. He was their adversary. And as the Philistines proved, fear can be very effective. It's not the best motivator, but it's a great burst motivator. It yields high activity for brief longevity. And the Philistines' frenzy of fear with the boogeyman God turned the tide of the battle. In verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great for their fellow of Israel, 30,000 foot soldiers. And then, as almost a repudiation of Israel's tamed God and the Philistines' maimed God, we read in verse 11, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. It turned out that that box God was pretty useless, that the boogeyman God was pretty powerless. Or at least that's what the Philistines were starting to think. The next three chapters in 1 Samuel will reveal that the Philistines' fear was actually very well founded, and that they are about to join the Egyptians on the casualty list of the God of Israel. They had been trying to avoid God, but now they were stuck with him. And while they thought the Ark of God was merely war booty, it was about to become their tar baby instead. I think there are some people who like to view God as a boogeyman. They love roller coasters, scary movies, and sermons with a crackle of fire and a good whiff of brimstone. They need the jolt, so they welcome a good scolding. Straighten up or fry right. The Philistines prove that fear is an effective motivator. But they also demonstrate to us that it is spiritually counterproductive because it stimulates avoidance rather than allegiance. But wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Yes, it does, twice, in Psalm 111:10 and in Proverbs 9, verse 10. And doesn't the Bible also say that we are to fear God and keep his commandments because this applies to every person? Yes, it does, in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. And maybe it's just a semantic game, but I think it's more significant than that. The fear of the Lord is not the same as being fearful of God. Just as being full of awe is not the same as being awful. The fear of the Lord is not being afraid of God. The fear of the Lord is an abiding awareness of God's presence and purpose that starts as respect and grows all the way into reverence. Can I run that by you once more? The fear of the Lord is an abiding awareness of God's presence and purpose that starts as respect and then grows all the way into reverence. The fear of the Lord is liberating. Being afraid of God is debilitating. And my friend, if in your heart of hearts you are afraid of God, I have some good news for you. The Bible explains that fear is the anticipation of punishment, but that perfect love casts out fear. You can find that wonderful promise in 1 John 4, verse 18. That perfect love which casts out fear, that perfect love of which the Bible speaks, has a name: Jesus Christ. He came to live a perfect life in perfect accord with God's perfect decrees. He came to die a perfect death in order to satisfy perfectly God's perfect demands. He bore the entire weight and suffered the entire punishment for all human sin. With his own blood, he purchased peace for us with God, forgiveness, a new life, and a new home in heaven with him forever. That is perfect love. That's no boogeyman God. That is a God of whom we may be reverent, but of whom we need not be afraid. That is a God whose perfect love casts out our fear. The third group we meet in 1 Samuel 4 is Eli and his clan. Verse 12. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" We first encountered Eli in chapter 1, when Hannah was pouring out her heart to the Lord, and Eli thought she was drunk. In chapter 2, we see him again. Now, this time he's upset, but he's upset about the rumors of scandal rather than the scandalously evil behavior of his sons. In chapter 3, we find him sleeping, his eyesight beginning to dim, and his young protege, Samuel, is given a very grown-up message that God's judgment against Eli and his house is settled, severe, and coming soon. Now in chapter 4, we see him again, an old man whose vision has vanished, waiting in dreaded anticipation of the bad news he feared from the front line. Alex Trebek appears again, and a voice calls out, "I'll take downfalls for 1,000. Alex reads from the card, "Like Humpty Dumpty." And we hear Eli ask, "How did things go, my son?" Keep reading at 17. Then the one who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." And it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. In my mind's eye, Eli resembles Santa Claus. He's old, he's fat, he's white-haired, and benignly jovial most of the time. But this certainly was not Christmas, because judgment was falling on the jolly old fat man's house. And although Eli was shocked at the news, I don't think he was surprised. After all, he'd been warned. First, he was warned by a man of God in 1 Samuel 2, verse 27. This is what we read. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me, by making yourselves fat of the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. Eli had been warned by a man of God. But he had also been warned by a little child of God in 1 Samuel 3, verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. That makes my ears tingle just reading that. Eli was a priest. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests. They were appointed by God to cultivate and care for the spiritual health and vitality of God's chosen people. They were God's appointments, but they became God's disappointments. And their penalty seems harsh, but I think it comes with the turf. With greater spiritual authority comes greater spiritual responsibility. Certainly Eli's fall downward was sudden, but I suspect that his downfall had been gradual. A growing collection of compromises. A pattern of pretense. An escalation of self-indulgence. A continuing masquerade that he was what he was not, and that he was not what he was. God had a claim on Eli's life. And Eli claimed to be God's man. But the claim became shame. And you know, there is so much attention here in this portion of God's word focused on Eli and his folly that it makes me think we're supposed to take this seriously. We're supposed to pay close attention to this man. His life should be a serious warning, a flashing red light, a big, dramatic caution sign. If we claim to be God's man or woman, we need to live like it. That's the truth. And the consequences appear very severe. Eli is dead. Hophni and Phinehas are dead. And the hits just keep coming. Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. That little boy, Ichabod, with his mother's last breath, was given a name that would be an inescapable reminder that the day he was born was a very bad day. It was a bad day because it was a day that he was orphaned. His father died on the battlefield. His mother died in childbirth. But Ichabod does not mean no parents. Ichabod means no glory. Ichabod and his entire nation had been orphaned in another way as well. They didn't realize it yet, but God was gone. Not because the ark had been captured, but because the corruption of the priests and the evil and idolatry of the people had reached critical mass, and it had forced God to leave Shiloh in disgust. Psalm 78 provides a panorama of God's activity and intervention in the history of Israel. And in verse 60, we see a commentary on the events recorded in 1 Samuel 4. If you have a Bible, you can turn there with me to Psalm 78, verse 60, or just listen as I read. So that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. He abandoned them. And it'll be 20 years before he makes another appearance. It's a crying shame when the people of God make him cry and make him ashamed. Eli and his family were claimed by God, but they made him ashamed instead. Eli's story is tragic. And his legacy is very lean. About all he had to show for his life was an eternal membership in the Bad Example Club. He became one of those guys you point to when you need a how not to. Now, I will confess, I hate to be embarrassed. It's a deep-seated aversion for me. I suspect it's part of my own personal pathology. I just hate to be embarrassed. But as much as I hate embarrassment, I would hate even more to have the Lord embarrassed with me. Those words, well done, good and faithful servant, they are as sweet as any imaginable. And the alternative, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's just too dreadful to imagine. Let Eli's bad example be a wake-up call for you, if you need one. So, three contestants in Final Jeopardy. None of them winners. As I said earlier, the thing that led them to that Final Jeopardy was not just their behavior, it was mostly their beliefs, as evidenced by their creative but incorrect answers to some ultimate questions. What is God like? And what does God like? The Israelites had a little God who lived in a golden box. He was portable as needed and blamable as needed, thoroughly convenient and completely bogus. Friend, if you have a God that you can tame, he's not God. The Philistines had a maimed sense of God. They knew him more by reputation than relationship. They had part of the story, but they were missing some crucial details. They viewed God as a boogeyman to be avoided. And we'll see next week how that worked out for them. Eli and his brood are the real tragedy of the story. They had a special claim on the Lord, but instead of honor and esteem, their beliefs and behaviors brought shame. So, how do we avoid the Israelites' mistake? How do we avoid having a little God in a box? Well, it's easy. Don't put him there. And if your God fits in a box, no matter how big, get rid of him. That's no God. So how do we avoid the Philistines' mistake? How do we avoid having a God who is scary but blurry? Get the whole story. And don't stop reading until you get to the good part. How do we avoid Eli's mistake? How do we avoid the shame of pretending to be what we're not and having what we don't? It's easy. Stop pretending. Get it. Have it. Enjoy it. And the it, in this case, is a relationship with the true and living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a reason they call it the good news. Because it really is good news. And the good news is the God of heaven wants to have a relationship with you and with me. He planned it. He pursues it. He sent his Son to secure it. And he is here this morning inviting you to receive it, to live it. And we don't need Alex Trebek to tell us that's the right answer. Let's pray.